great preacher Charles Spurgeon once said of marriage, "Marriage is a blessing for which good men dwelling with affectionate wives praise God every day they live. Marriage has come down to us from paradise," he says. It has. Marriage is good and it is beautiful and it is a creation from God. God created marriage for the pleasure of man and for the procreation of his image bearers. It was also made for companionship as well as completion of the two genders, the only two genders or sexes that exist. Marriage is made ultimately, however, to bring glory to God, for in these things, marriage is a depiction of Christ and his church. Marriage is precious, and Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all." The goal God has for marriage is for one man and one woman to be united for life. John MacArthur defined marriage this way: a mutual covenant, a God-ordained obligation between a man and woman to lifelong companionship. So the biblical ideal for marriage, not just Christian marriages, but marriage, is that the marriage covenant is to end only by death. Hence, in our wedding ceremonies, we ask the bride and the nervous groom to agree to hold their vows as long as they both shall live, until death do them part. So marriage is this covenant union, and it's a covenant union where the couple takes vows. Vows are a series of mutual promises that a couple makes to one another, to be faithful to one another, to be committed to one another. The taking of vows, we should say, is an important part of the wedding ceremony. Really, it's the most important part of the wedding ceremony. I'm sure your roommate from college did a great job singing whatever solo that she did. I'm sure the sand or the rope or whatever you did was really great. However, the ceremony is about taking vows, mutual promises with another person. After the ceremony, the couple consummates their union or finalizes or completes their union through God-ordained and God-created, the God-created pleasure of sexual intimacy. Therefore, when we have marriage, we have those two components. Douglas Wilson said it this way: a marriage exists when there has been a sexual union within the context of a covenantal oath. Sexual union within the context of a covenantal oath. Therefore, two people who sleep together do not, by definition, have a marriage. A covenantal oath is required. So marriage is good, but the reality is we live in a fallen world. People don't always keep their promises, but break them on purpose. People who once paid a lot of money for a venue or a dress or the food or the DJ or whatever it is, or they built a life together with another person and even have had children, people who did that get divorced. Marriages sometimes end in divorce. Divorce is the dissolution of the marital union. It's described as a repudiation, or the rejection, we should say, and legal breaking of that covenant agreement which both parties promised to fulfill. The word for divorce in the Old Testament occurs in the phrases of a certificate of divorce, and the word means to cut off. In the New Testament, divorce is described, or it comes from a word meaning to loose, or to put away, or to send away, or release, or dismiss. The idea then is that divorce is about a broken relationship. It was in the 1970s in this country when the number of marriages that ended in divorce exceeded the number of marriages that ended by the death of a spouse. You can imagine the disparity today then. But divorce is rampant in our society, and it is rampant and it is nurtured even in our society, a society that is preoccupied with one's own self-fulfillment. Our society says, if it feels good, do it. But by all means, if it stops feeling good, well then stop doing that. This ridiculousness of modern thinking is reflected in a book titled Divorce, How and When to Let Go. The authors say this, your marriage can wear out. Change is a part of life. Change and personal growth are traits for you to be proud of, indicative of a vital, searching mind. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. End quote from that book. Can you believe that? You probably can, because that's what we see in our society. Today, marriages are for better, not for worse. They are for richer, not for poorer. This, of course, is not God's view on marriage. Dr. Wayne Mack said, marriage coming together is to be described as a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. Now, I know that many Christian brothers and sisters have experienced the tragedy and the misery even of divorce. Some as children were caught in between separating and warring parents, and that was hard, I'm sure. Some experienced divorce as adults, maybe even being the cause of the divorce that took place before becoming a Christian or getting a divorce, being on the receiving end. I am deeply, deeply sorry for you, and I grieve with you. How should Christians think about divorce? As I said, divorce is rampant in our culture, but there are several studies, like those from the Barna Group, that have found that about 1 in 4 evangelicals have been divorced at some point. But how should Christians think about divorce? And how should Christians think about remarriage? Or more to the point, how does the Bible speak to divorce? And what does the Bible say about remarriage? The matter of divorce and remarriage has been one on which the evangelical church has had disagreement on. Good and godly Christians disagree on what they believe the Bible teaches about these matters. But there can be three views that summarize really what the different views that are held by evangelical Christians are. They're up on the screen for you. But the first view one is to say that some believers believe that the view one is never divorce and never remarry. That is to say, no Christian should ever initiate divorce nor remarry as long as the former spouse is alive. That would be view one. View two is sometimes divorce, never remarry. That is to say, a Christian can sometimes legitimately divorce, but cannot remarry as long as the former spouse is alive. And then view three, held by believers, is sometimes divorce, sometimes remarry. That is to say, a Christian can sometimes legitimately divorce and can remarry if the divorce was legitimate, a remarriage is also. So what view then do we hold according to our statement of faith at HCC and why? Well, I have to say at the beginning, this sermon is very much a family sermon. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad that you're here, but we say that this is a sermon that's not simply the next verse in the sequence. This is a systematic theology on a matter that's very personal and very practical for us as a church body. This issue that we're talking about today deals with the difficult topics of divorce and remarriage, specifically as it relates to church leadership, namely eldership. This sermon spawned from the question of what is it that qualifies a man or disqualifies a man from serving in a local church as an elder. A few weeks back, we put forward a well-known brother, Josh Pritchett, for eldership. He has been divorced and remarried, so some had questions on how that can be, or they had concerns about that reality. So this morning, as elders, we are intending to address that both publicly as well as biblically. I want to state up front that the view that the elders hold is view three, sometimes divorce, sometimes remarry. Our understanding is that Scripture says there can be a biblical divorce, and as such, there can be a biblical remarriage. And thus, a man who has undergone both of these is not by that disqualified to serve as an elder in a local church and could possibly serve as an elder in this local church. A man who was divorced and remarried, in fact, did at one time serve as an elder in this local church. So this sermon this morning is about showing you why we believe this is true from Scripture. So we'll look at biblical divorce, biblical remarriage, and then we'll look at eldership. So first, biblical divorce. HCC's statement of faith has this paragraph under the marriage and family section. It says, "We teach that God hates divorce and that divorce is expressly forbidden by God, except in the following circumstances. An unbelieving spouse leaves or refuses to be reconciled to a believing spouse, or adultery, sexual activity with someone other than their spouse." Malachi 2:16, Matthew 5:31 to 33, 19:3 through 9, and 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 17. As you can see, this statement says there are two allowances two exceptions where divorce is allowable. The first is, of course, is adultery. Jesus saw divorce as a tragedy. It falls short of God's intention, of God's design. However, twice in Matthew's gospel, Jesus describes adultery as a reason for a possible divorce. The passages are found in Matthew 5 as well as Matthew 19. In both of those, Jesus speaks to divorce and gives what is described as an exception clause, permitting divorce. In both of these texts, Jesus says anyone who divorces his wife except for unchastity, Matthew 5 says, or immorality, Matthew 19 says, and marries another commits adultery. We're going to look at Matthew 19 together, so please turn there in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus is Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are attempting to trap Jesus in their debate. They want him to incriminate himself by misrepresenting the law according to their traditions. And so their question is found in verse 3, Matthew 19, verse 3. Matthew writes, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him," that's the key there, "testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" At that time, there were lax views on divorce in the Jewish culture as well as in the Roman culture, but there was a heated controversy amongst the Jews and their rabbis. There were two schools of thought. One school of thought on divorce was very restrictive when it came to divorce, only for cases of adultery, but there was one school of thinking which was the most popular, and it was that divorce is allowed for a man. He can divorce his wife for any reason at all. That is to say, if she burns the dinner or if she talks bad about her mother-in-law, then a man can't divorce her for any reason at all. All he would need to do was fill out the proper paperwork. The paperwork idea, the certificate of divorce, is described in Deuteronomy 24. And so they took that and said, okay, this is all you need. Fill out the proper paperwork. Well, Jesus is going to answer this question, and in doing so, he doesn't go to divorce texts. He goes to the original intention of marriage text. Jesus is describing the goodness of marriage and God's ideal from creation. Look, starting in verse 4. It says, "And he answered and said, have you not read," speaking to the Pharisees, "of course you've read, but have you not read this, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Again, Jesus is going back to creation, going back to God's original intention here, and he's quoting Genesis 1:27 in verse 4 and says, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female." Again, only two genders, and that's the intention of marriage, heterosexuality. There's no such thing as homosexual marriage. God's intention from the beginning is heterosexual marriage. And then he says in verse 5, "For this reason," quoting Genesis 2:24, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The two becoming one, that's monogamy. They are joined together here. We often say, according to the King James Version, I think maybe Matthew Henry, "leave, cleave, and weave." That's the intention for marriage, as Genesis 2:24 states. So this coming together, this clinging together, this being joining is like being glued together. This is meant to be a binding, a bondage that is permanent. And this ultimately, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, represents Christ and his church. In fact, it's been observed that getting married is like becoming a Christian. When you get married, you leave your former way of singleness, and you commit yourself to another. When you come to Christ, you leave your former way of sinfulness and you commit yourself to another who is Jesus Christ. The intention is an irrevocable commitment. Next, Jesus says the two become one flesh. One flesh. This is one in mind, in will, in goal, and in direction. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that a man who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one flesh with her. There's a spiritual union going on, but that doesn't mean there's a marriage between a man and a prostitute, but it means there's something going on there. But the two becoming one flesh, while it is a spiritual unity, it's a unity of mind and will and goal and direction. The two are becoming one. And if they have children, the two become one in and through the children. Finally, marriage is brought together by God. It says in the text, verse 6, Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Don't do that. So the Pharisees are trying to trap him, and he says, let's go back to the original intention. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's see what this is all about. Well, then they have a question about the instructions for divorce, or speaking on the topic of divorce from Deuteronomy 24. And in verse 7, it says, "They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" They said, why did he command this? Why did Moses command this? Verse 8, Jesus answers, "He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way." Looking at that last sentence, that last clause in the verse there, we understand Jesus is saying this is a permission. However, from the beginning, it's not this way. The original intention for marriage is a permanent union between one man and one woman. But he does address what they say about Moses. And he points out the error in their question. Moses didn't command divorce, he permitted it. And Jesus says the reason is because of the hardness of your heart. When Jesus says that, he isn't quoting anything. He isn't quoting previous scripture. He is authoritatively speaking here, and he is saying, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. This was a concession, and it's about your sinfulness. That's not very great then, is it? Jesus is saying this is about your hardness of heart. Deuteronomy in 24 is intending to regulate that which was going on when it speaks about a certificate of divorce. But Jesus is not saying, he's not accepting no-fault divorces for any reason. That's not where he's going. But it did say in Deuteronomy 24, a certificate of divorce is what was required. So now we go to verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus says this, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Jesus reaffirms what he said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 31 and 32, with this so-called exception clause. Permanence is the intention, but there is an exception that he gives here. Jesus says, whoever divorces except for immorality commits adultery. The word except here expresses a condition, an exception to these things. Jesus includes this exception and describes this. The intention is permanence except in this. Based on sin and in a fallen world, there is an exception. Theologian John Frame describes it this way. God determined that a prohibition of all divorce would be, for fallen people, unbearable and therefore counterproductive for good social order. Sin would certainly lead to divorce. The law could not be expected to prevent that. The best thing that the law could accomplish would be to regulate divorce, to mitigate its oppressiveness, and maintain the rights of those cast aside. So again, the exception here is for, as he says there, immorality. The word immorality, same word used in Matthew 5:32, in the Greek is porneia. That's where we get the word for pornography. Porneia refers to sexual immorality in general. It's any kind of sexual unfaithfulness or immoral behavior. It is including adultery. It's not restricted to adultery. It's used in a wide variety of contexts. But here, as it's used here, the context is marriage. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? The context is marriage, so Jesus is intending to speak about physical adultery. So porneia, therefore, is a ground for divorce because it violates the one flesh principle of marriage. The covenant, again, is about leaving and cleaving and coming together, and so violating the marriage covenant breaks it. This does not require that a non-adulterous spouse must divorce, but Jesus is giving an exception, a permission, an allowance that person has the right to formally nullify the marriage. If there is a divorce that is outside of that exception, if that person remarries, it is an unbiblical remarriage. But here, Jesus is giving the exception for legitimate divorce. If the divorce is legitimate, then we're not moving quite to remarriage yet, but those who remarry afterwards have no cause to believe that they are living in adultery, because their divorce was legitimate, therefore their remarriage can also be legitimate, broken up by God's means. Again, in verse 9, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. We can see that the phrase, or the clause, except for immorality, relates to the foregoing and the preceding, meaning whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman except for immorality, commits adultery. The New Living Translation summarizes the verse well, saying, and I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. So the word unless is the New Living Translation's attempt to capture the word except. So Jesus here, as he speaks to the Pharisees, doesn't go to the divorce text. He goes back to the marriage text, saying, here is the ideal. This is what God created. This is what God has intended. Therefore, divorce in Scripture is permitted only because of man's sin. It's a concession on man's sin and is not a part of God's original plan for marriage. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When he says, let no man separate, he is not intending that no man can bring this apart or break this apart. He is saying that no man ought to break this apart. A covenant is not indissoluble or unbreakable. It can be broken, and it's broken by sin. What Jesus is saying is not that infidelity ends the covenant, but he teaches that it is serious enough that the innocent spouse has the right to divorce if they choose. This is a permission. This is an allowance. This is not a command. This is not a requirement as the rabbis taught in Jesus' day. Jesus is inferring that broken marriages can be restored. They can be restored. as we look at the rest of the scriptures, we can say that it's not the only ground for divorce, that is adultery, but there's another ground for divorce, and that is abandonment. That is abandonment. Abandonment by an unbeliever. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 now, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is speaking about divorce in situations other than sexual immorality and unfaithfulness. Paul begins with addressing a question that the Corinthian church wrote to him about. I don't know if you've realized, but 1 Corinthians is basically a Q&A back and forth between Paul and the Corinthian church. At different chapters, he says, now concerning this, now concerning this, now concerning spiritual gifts, now concerning the gospel. And he talks about, at the beginning of chapter 7, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So they have questions, and Paul has answers. And what Paul is intending to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is to give answers to the specific question, but also to a host of other potential questions regarding singleness or marriage or divorce or remarriage. He intends to do that and does that with tact and wisdom. There are any number of real life scenarios that people deal with, that Christians deal with. They need answers that are filled with biblical godly wisdom. And so what Paul is doing here is offering proverbial wisdom. Proverbial wisdom are general truths given in certain circumstances. And so Paul is addressing, as I said, a host of different scenarios with proverbial wisdom that applies to various circumstances. And Paul's goal in all these scenarios that he addresses in 1 Corinthians 7 is that helping people live a peaceful and stable life in Christ. So the verses in question that we want to look at are verses 12 through 15. Well, back up to verse 1. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The idea there was that some were saying, believing in asceticism, that is to say, you don't give yourself certain foods and comforts and nice things, so you should just live as an ascetic. And so Paul addresses all these different questions. Now going to verse 12, he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So again, Paul is addressing a host of issues. Starting in verse 12, he says, now to the rest, meaning in verses 1 through 11, he's dealt with certain people, certain categories, and certain issues. Now he's moving on to address other people with other categories and other issues. And then he says, to the rest, I say, not the Lord. Paul is not here intending to say, I'm going to say something that's simply my personal opinion. No, he is saying, I'm going to say things that the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry did not state and did not address. But I'm an apostle, and this is scripture. This is inspired scripture, and so I am stating this now. The Lord didn't say it in his earthly ministry, but I'm saying it now. Jesus was addressing Jews married to Jews. Paul is addressing a new situation now with Gentile believers. And he's addressing a situation which is Christian Gentiles who find themselves married to non-Christian Gentiles. Looking at verse 15, he introduces an exception. Well, we should say, let's go to verse 12. He says to the rest, I say not to the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So in that situation, you have a Christian and a non-Christian married together. If the non-Christian consents to live, don't divorce her. Now 15, he gives another category. He gives another situation. He says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. What should a believer do if the unbeliever abandons him? That's the three words there, let him leave. So if the non-Christian physically deserts the Christian spouse, meaning they reject their Christian faith, the Christian is not obligated to remain married. Paul says in 15, the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. What is bondage there? Bondage there is a reference to a union in marriage. It's a reference to marriage. He uses the same idea in verse 39 of the same chapter. In verse 39, Paul is addressing a wife who is a widow. Paul's desire is to be single, and his desire for everyone is to be single like himself. But he also says, if you can't be single, you should marry. So he says in verse 39, a wife is bound. It's not the same Greek word, but it's the same idea as verse 15. If a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So again, in this situation, we're talking about a widow. A widow, her husband has died. If she wishes to remarry, she is able to, but it must be in the Lord. She can't marry anybody she desires. It must be another believer. So the idea of bringing this up is verse 39 says she is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Paul says in verse 15, let the unbelieving one leave. Let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. So again, 1 Corinthians 7 is dealing with a host, a variety of different issues. And in verse 15, he says the bondage of marriage is not bound any longer. They are free from this union because the unbeliever has deserted the believer. And he says at the end of the text, God has called us to peace. That's the goal, peace, stability. Dr. Andy Nocelli explains this. The reason Paul gives is that God has called Christians to peace, so a Christian wife or husband is not obligated to wait indefinitely to reconcile with a non-Christian spouse who has physically deserted them. The Christian spouse simply has no assurance that they will be the human instrument through which God may save their non-Christian spouse. Lord willing, that would be the case, to be the instrument, but there's no assurance of that. He goes on to say, physical desertion is as serious as porneia. Each is a ground for divorce because each breaks the marriage covenant to leave and cleave and to become one flesh, end quote. So the scripture teaches that there are two allowances, two permissions for divorce. That would be adultery and abandonment. So a very practical question that you should be asking is, how would the elders counsel a believer, counsel you, or one of these two situations have occurred to them? Well, number one, we would say this. Our priority and your priority should be to restore your marriage even after infidelity, as hard as that is. The allowances here are not a quote-unquote ticket to freedom. The goal is to reconcile the relationship. The goal is to extend forgiveness. The goal is to show mercy. The goal is to help draw to repentance. The goal is to exemplify the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is Christ came to us, rebels who are wretched, in need of forgiveness. And he reached out to us and brought us near to himself and cleanses us. Our goal is that the marriage survive, and with God's help, the marriage can survive. However, since scripture teaches that divorce is legitimate on the grounds of sexual sin and legitimate when an unbeliever wishes to divorce a believer, we would counsel a believer that they are able to initiate a divorce. However, after all biblical means of keeping the marriage together have been exhausted, every recourse attempted. But also we would say this would only or should only be pursued reluctantly after there's no other recourse that can be attended to. That's what we believe the Bible teaches about divorce. But secondly, let's look at remarriage. Remarriage. In general, remarriage is desirable. Remarriage is not wrong for the one whose spouse has died. Paul even says that younger widows should be encouraged to remarry in 1 Timothy 5:14. The principle here that we see is this: legitimate divorce means there is a place for legitimate remarriage. Or, say it this way, remarriage is illegitimate when the divorce is illegitimate. Passages regarding divorce, like Deuteronomy 24 or Matthew 5 or Matthew 19, all assume that remarriage is taking place. In fact, many commentators like Leon Morris explain the woman who has been divorced remarries, and they say this: in the first century Jewish society, how else could she live? That's the cultural, that's the historical context in which these were given. And really, the purpose of a biblical divorce is to enable a biblical remarriage. The certificate of divorce enables and it provides protection, particularly protection for the woman if she's been divorced by her husband. The fundamental meaning of divorce usually carries with it the right to remarry. But we need to look at 1 Corinthians 7 again to get a clear picture of this. Go back to verse 15 again. It says, "Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Again, we have that word bondage there. He is not under bondage. At the end of the chapter, he's talking about a widow who's no longer bound to her husband because he's dead. Here, he's talking about a spouse being no longer bound because their spouse abandoned them. No longer bound means no longer bound in the marital union. The Christian then, who has a non-believer leave them, divorce them, abandon them, is free to remarry or is free to remain single. Not bound means not bound. Martin Luther even said of 7:15, if someone is not bound, he is free and released. If he is free and released, he may change his status just as though his spouse were dead. So not bound there, but also notice in verse 8, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I." So Paul is speaking to widows, those whose spouses have died, and to the unmarried. The unmarried means not married, whether never been married or divorced. And he says it's good for them if they remain even as I. Singleness, he's advocating singleness. But he says, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Do you see how Paul is addressing this and answering these situations with godly wisdom? He's saying, hey, if they lack self-control, then let them marry. Don't let them burn with passion. So therefore, I hear it, therefore, that's the text, it is better for them not to burn, therefore there is such a thing as biblical remarriage. Moving on, third and finally, to leadership. Leadership, and specifically eldership. This is the question that has spawned all of this. Can a man who is divorced and remarried serve as an elder in a local church? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and also in Titus 5, 1 through 9, the Apostle Paul is giving qualifications for eldership. If you look in verse 1 and into verse 2, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." And then in verse 2, he starts giving qualities. I won't read them all, but he says, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." Now, the Apostle Paul, in creating these lists, is giving criteria or qualifications for the type of man who should be in leadership over God's church. The type of man who should lead in God's church is a man of character, a godly man. Paul is emphasizing the character with the exception of speaking of a man who is able to teach. That would be a man who is competent. That's a relation to his competency. A man who will lead in the church is, after all, serving in God's household. So it's important that what does his life look like? What does his home look like? What does his marriage look like? That's important that all those things in his life commend itself to the gospel, to mend itself to righteousness. When some look at the text of 1 Timothy 3 and read in verse 2 an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, they believe that to mean that a man who serves as an elder may not be divorced or remarried after divorce, because it says husband of one wife. Now, the phrase husband of one wife in Greek is literally one woman man. And so for that reason, we need to try to process and understand what he is talking about here. What does he mean when he says one woman man? Well, as I said, some would argue one woman man refers to a man who's never been divorced, and a man who is divorced, let alone remarried, therefore is not qualified to serve as an elder. But what exactly is Paul talking about when he says a one woman man, a husband of one wife? Well, let's ask a series of questions. Number one, first question, does Paul here require leaders to be married? Does he require leaders to be married? Must an elder be married? Well, that's not likely because Paul himself was unmarried. And if an elder must be married, then Jesus cannot serve as an elder in your local church if it's a requirement that a man be married. So I don't think that Paul is getting at that church leaders are to be married. Secondly, is Paul seeking to prohibit men who are divorced then by saying husband of one wife? Well, if he wanted to say that, he could have said it more directly. Husband of one wife is a strange way to say never divorced or remarried. Maybe just not divorced could have worked as well. So we don't believe that it's prohibiting men who are divorced necessarily. Thirdly, does this requirement, husband of one wife, require or does it bar widowers who remarried from holding the office of an elder? A remarried widower, after all, lost their first wife to death, but then they've remarried. So then would they still be a one-woman man, a husband of one wife? Is that what Paul is getting at here? If he's a widower, he cannot remarry. Well, think about this. If Paul's lists are about character, why would remarriage be a character flaw? Especially because in 1 Timothy 5:14, he says younger widows should remarry. So remarriage is not a character flaw. So I don't think that one woman man or husband of one wife is barring widowers who remarried from being elders. Another option, is he speaking against polygamy? Polygamy, having multiple wives. Well, certainly a man should not have multiple wives. That's not God's original intention. Monogamy is. But I'm told that in the Greco-Roman world of the time, polygamy was not practiced widely. So therefore, it doesn't seem that Paul would be addressing that specifically. Just like as someone said that I was reading, we would certainly ask that an elder not be a cannibal, but we're not going to mention that he should not be a cannibal. That's just taken as a matter of course. So therefore, we don't believe he's talking about polygamy here simply because it wasn't widely practiced. So what is it then? Number five, is he requiring a man to be faithful in his marriage if he is married, as opposed to being unfaithful to his wife while being married to her? So we believe that's the best way to take it. Faithful in marriage, faithful to his wife. The qualities here are not about status of married, just as much as it's not about the status of having children when it says that he needs to keep his children under control. That doesn't mean that an elder must have children. But this is about character and character in marriage. So Paul is talking about a faithful husband, a man who is honoring his wife, loving his wife, devoted solely to her and her alone. So rather than taking this phrase literally as one woman man, focusing on numbers, we believe it should be taken as an idiom, a one wife type of husband, focusing therefore on faithfulness. Thus, we teach the phrase husband of one wife is best understood as describing a moral and marital integrity, purity and loyalty to their own wife. So in this framework, understanding what Paul is getting at here, a man whose first marriage ended biblically and who is now biblically married again would still fit the pattern of being a one-woman man. A faithful man who honors his current marriage embodies that blameless standard. Again, Paul's instruction here is on the quality, not the number of marriages. And it should be noted here that Paul is talking about these qualities that categorize the man's life and character at that point in his life. Not necessarily his past, but at that point presently in his life. Author Benjamin Merkel, in his book 40 Questions About Elders and Deacons, says the real issue is not so much where he has come from, but who he is now, by God's grace. If a man is currently faithful to his wife, being above reproach, and has proven himself in that relationship, then it is possible for him to become an elder, end quote. But he also, in his book, Answering the Questions on Eldership, cautions a situation of a divorced man. Listen to what he says. He says, if this man was the quote-unquote innocent party in the divorce and was not unfaithful, he says some time is still needed for him to prove himself in his new marriage. So Paul's lists are given here to discern the current character qualities of a man's life. His life at present must be that of godly character. Is he faithful to the wife that he has? Dr. Albert Mohler serves as the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he has a podcast program called The Briefing, where he gives a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. On Fridays, he has callers or emailers write in with questions that he answers. And recently, a question came to him. He was asked, the author writes in, is it plausible that a man whose spouse was an unrepentant adulterer or obstinately insisted on abandoning the marriage could be an elder or pastor? Is it plausible, was the question. And he answers it this way. He says, I think the answer to the question is yes. I could envision where that could take place. He adds, I know situations where that's taken place, and I think it's taken place in accordance with Scripture and in accordance with the gospel, and I think in accordance with the church's gospel wisdom. And I'm going to say, I think this comes down to the fact that some of these situations have to be locally understood and locally known, meaning he's not trying to insert himself in some local church. There's circumstances out of that local church that come into play. He says some churches would be more strict, and he says, I think it is quite possible that such a person could meet the biblical qualifications and be invested with this kind of responsibility. He adds, I wouldn't dictate this as a matter of church law. He says, I think this is where it is left in the hands of local congregations under the authority of the Word of God and led by the Holy Spirit through a godly scriptural means to come to this kind of determination, end quote. Thanks, Al, for the answer to the question. So this morning, we have searched the scriptures on the matter of divorce, remarriage, and eldership. We believe that marriage is a sacred bond and covenant established by God between one man and one woman, and it is meant to be permanent. And we agree with Dr. J. Adams, who said, even though all divorces are the result of sin, not all divorces are sinful. Not all divorces are sinful. Marriage is good, though. Secondly, we understand that married people violate their covenant bonds of marriage through sexual immorality or abandonment. They sometimes dissolve the union through divorce. This does not mean that for the Christian divorce is necessary. It means that divorce is permissible. The question is, are we seeking relief in what God permits or committing ourselves to what God intends that the union stay intact? Thirdly, we believe that there is biblical divorce, allowable and permissible. There is also unbiblical divorce. Likewise, there's a place for biblical remarriage, and there is also unbiblical remarriage. Thus, we believe that Scripture teaches that a biblically divorced and biblically remarried man is not automatically barred from service in the church in any capacity, including that of serving as an elder. So such a man may serve as an elder, we would say, in some circumstances. This is the view of HCC. And we recognize there are differences in understanding, and this is a very emotional topic. There's differences of conscience. If you are of a different conscience on these matters, we would not wish to violate your conscience, but only when able, at such a time like this, to inform and instruct your conscience in doing so in love. If there are differences of opinion, we understand. We ask that elders who serve here agree with the statement of faith of HCC. But to be a member or a deacon, we ask that you would support the statement of faith on this matter and all others that are listed in our statement of faith and bylaws. Let me give you some final considerations, though. To the unmarried who desire marriage, let me say this. The most important decision in your life is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number one. Follow him. Give up your life of sin and pursue Jesus Christ for joy now and joy eternally. But also we would say, choose wisely and commit firmly to a spouse. To the married, we would say this. Proverbs says, enjoy the wife of your youth. Peter describes marriage as the grace of life. John MacArthur said, marriage is like the whipped cream on top of life. In his study Bible, he says, marriage is the best relationship earthly life has to offer. If you are married, dear brother and sister, protect your marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Love them with a loving, humble headship, as Ephesians 5 tells you to do, commands you to do. Wives, submit to your husbands and do so with joyful, intelligent submission, as Ephesians 5 and other scriptures command you to do, and make every effort to hold together what God has joined. To the divorced, if you have been through a divorce and someone has divorced you, we grieve with you. We also say, as Psalm 34 does, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. If you have been through an unbiblical divorce, or even you sinned sexually against your spouse, even, you were the cause perhaps, understand you are not guilty of an unpardonable sin. It is forgivable. Sin is why Jesus went to the cross. Sin is why Jesus died on the cross. Overcoming the effects of sin and judgment is why he rose from the dead to new life, to offer new life. So whatever your situation, trust in Christ, trust in his work. His blood covers you, covers your sin and offers forgiveness. It may be that you need to consider where you've sinned. It may be that you need to confess that to God, that you need to repent of any known habits of your life or attitude. But I urge you, take that to Christ and sit under his mercy. To the church, we would say this, minister to those who have so endured the tragedy or the travesty of divorce. Love them, encourage them, help them, weep with them. And also to the church, seek the Lord's wisdom in regarding a man who would serve as an elder in this local church. In all these things, Hickman Community Church, I would say what Ephesians 4 says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. The things that we've discussed this morning are difficult things. They're hard things. Let's love one another. Let's remain unified. Let's exalt Christ and his gospel in all of these matters. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, you are a God of unity and peace and joy and blessing, and we have been given a gift from your wise heart and mind, and that is the benefit and blessing of marriage. May you, O Father, protect our marriages. Would you cause them to flourish and cause them to reflect to the world Christ and his church. Oh, Father, I ask that you would comfort those who have been through the tidal wave experience, the tsunami of divorce, whether children or adults. Pray that you would comfort them. I ask, O Father, that you would send your Spirit to convict where there is sin, and send your Spirit to show mercy and apply the mercy of the cross where there is any need. Please grant that you would be honored in this local body amongst these believers here until you come and set up your kingdom upon this earth. Our desire is to be faithful and obedient and walk in joy to what you have called us to. In Christ's name we ask, amen.